Let's just continue in prayer after that worshipful song. Lord Jesus, you truly are all that we want and all that we need. We just come before you today in your presence because you promised to be wherever two or three are gathered in your name. And so we can delightfully acknowledge that we come together in your name, not in the name of any man or woman, not in the name of any creed or philosophy, but in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. And we just pray today that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up, that your name would be honored. Lord Jesus, we just pray for ourselves that we would be edified by your holy word, that we would learn more of you, that we would trust you more, that our faith would be increased by your Holy Spirit applying your word into our lives. Father, we just pray that we would think of and hear from no man save Jesus only. For myself, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was trying to think of a modern-day corollary or equivalent to Job. Nobody wants to volunteer for that, I know. And this is not really modern, but I'm going to just read a little bit of a hymn, and when you know it, especially on the chorus, just say it out loud with me. It starts out, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." You know, I realized today when I researched this that we're only singing a portion of this song. I think there's actually seven verses. Let me just read the fourth one before we go on. "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." So it's a story that's familiar to many of us. We've shared this story from this platform many times. Perhaps you know it pretty well. There are things I learned today for the first time as well. Horatio Spafford wrote this hymn. The hymn was written after several traumatic events in Spafford's life. The first was the death of his only son in 1871 at the age of only 4 years of age. Shortly after followed the Great Chicago Fire. And Spafford had been a successful lawyer, but the fire ruined him financially. And so in 1873, he planned to travel to Europe with his family, but he sent them on ahead while he was delayed on business. Ironically, he was fighting with City Hall over zoning. If you stay for Sunday school, we might refer to that. Zoning problems following the Great Chicago Fire. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship that his wife and daughters were on sank after it collided with another ship, and all four of Spafford's daughters died. However, his wife, Anna, survived. And she sent him a famous telegram, "Saved alone," were the words, "saved alone." If you lost your children, like Job lost his children, or Horatio Spafford lost his children, would you be able to say those words, it is well with my soul? As you know, shortly afterwards, Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, and he was inspired to write the words that I just read to you as a ship passed near where his daughters had died. What I didn't know is that they went on to have three more children, one of whom was a son who also died as a baby. In 1881, the Spaffords and their two baby daughters, set sail for Israel. In 1881, imagine that. And they started a ministry in Jerusalem called the American Colony. And the ministry was to serve the poor of that city. There was actually a later book written about their work there that won a Nobel Prize for the author, a Swedish novelist. Pretty amazing story. And I fear there are some here that have had that experience. There's some of us who thought we were going to have that experience of losing a child. There's many here who've suffered from a miscarriage. And so we can identify a little bit with what Job went through. We can identify somewhat with what Spafford went through. And our goal today is that we have the same kind of faith that these two men had. that Horatio Spafford and Job both expressed a great confidence in our God in spite of this horrendous loss. And so as we talked last week, we're going to spend 3 weeks on suffering. By the way, I never want to do this again. Can we speak on joy next time? If I could go back 60 days and write myself a memo, it would be, no, don't speak on suffering, because in small ways and maybe other ways, I've felt like I've suffered a lot in the last couple of weeks, including some horrendous headaches this week. So next time I'm going to talk about joy. You know, if preaching on suffering brings suffering, then let me preach on something happy next time. But what we're trying to do is look at the life of Job and make some applications. And so there's 42 chapters here, and we don't have in 3 weeks. Certainly with me teaching, we do not have enough time to go through expositionally, verse by verse, or even argument by argument. But I would just hope and encourage you that if you're going through a time of suffering in your life, that you would just make this book your text for suffering. That you would make this book, and perhaps accompanied by the Psalms, just the text that you read as you ask God, why is this happening to me? And what am I supposed to learn from it? What am I going to do about it? Because I think in these chapters, as you read these arguments with Job and his friends, and as you see God come in at the end and God really explain at a high level what God is doing, it brings, if not perfect peace to your soul, if not a perfect explanation, then by faith I pray that it brings you a satisfaction that God is God and that He will work out His good will according to His good purpose. And so today I wanted to focus on a subject that's maybe a little odd. Some of you might resist this. I want to talk about transparency, because as I thought about Job this summer and I thought about the needs of the larger Christian church, one of the things that occurred to me was that we keep a lot of secrets from each other. We hide our suffering. We only give voice to things when they're extreme. When the doctor says that, you know, we have a terminal illness, or when something really extreme happens, then we tend to share it. And I know that might be a stereotype, and individual situations might vary a little bit. But I really think that what the New Testament teaches and what the whole spirit of the Bible teaches is that you and I are in a community of people who worship God. We can stand up here and sing how great He is, and then we kind of sit down and act like, okay, but I can't share, I can't be open, I can't talk about the things that are really bothering me. And if I look at Job's life, his life's incredibly transparent, uncomfortably transparent. He's sitting in the dust and he's scraping the boils off his skin with broken pieces of pottery. And his three friends, they come and they sit with them, and I'm so impressed. If the tale of Job ended in chapter 2 or 3, you'd think he had the best friends in the whole world. Because they came and it says when they saw him afar off, they couldn't even recognize him because he was so changed in the way he looked because of his intense suffering. And they were overwhelmed, it says, and they sat with him in that dust for a week in silence. Do you have friends like that? For me, the more searching question is, am I a friend like that to anybody that I know? I might come and spend 5 minutes with you when you're in the hospital, maybe. I might stop by your house, maybe, if you're really in suffering. I will definitely pray for you. But I don't think I'm going to come and sit still for a week with my mouth shut under any circumstances. You're not supposed to laugh at that. I'll have to think about that one a little bit later, but just think of the intensity of his suffering, and yet these friends, they come and they sit with them, and after a week, if they had just gone away, life would have been really good, but they don't. They sit there and they argue with him. And so they kind of pick at all of the things in his life that might be the result, or might result have resulted in his intense suffering. And so we see back and forth this description and these questions of Job. And so let's just look at a couple of them, and I think you'll see that Job is very open and transparent. And I'm going to talk more about transparency in a few minutes. In fact, let's just talk about what it means before we start. So what is it? More importantly, why are we talking about it? When I look at Job, I think of how honest and freely he expresses his pain. And one of the things that gives us great confidence in the Word of God, there's a couple of things. Outside of the Spirit of God, if you've never had the Holy Spirit of God confirm in your heart and mind that the Scriptures are true, you could look at the history of the biblical story. And you could see in secular history, parallels, and you could see confirmations, and they're learning new ones all the time. And so you would see that there are things that we read in the Bible that history also tells us happened. And so that would give you some confidence in the Scriptures. If you needed more, you would look at the quality of the stories in the Scriptures, and you would see that almost every person that's mentioned in the Bible, save Jesus, almost every person, we're told about their failings. We're told about their weaknesses. And so that gives us great confidence in the Word as well, because if you were going to sit down and make this up, you would talk about how wonderful these people were, wouldn't you? If you had an autobiography, you would just write about all the great things you've done and all the great thoughts you've had. I don't want to say thunk, but all the great thoughts that you've had come across your brain. But God tells us about all the failings of our folks. And so the life that they live, the transparency that we see in the life of David, for example, if you're going to write a story about a great king, you would never talk about his many times that he failed, especially with adultery. And so many of the scriptural heroes are living lives of transparency. In the Scripture, that word is not used, but what you will see is the word manifest. You'll see the word obvious. So what's the word mean itself? You know, before 1592, it wasn't even used in the English language. But I love this from a spiritual standpoint. Think about this definition. Transparency is a material that light rays can pass through. That which is transparent allows objects to be seen clearly through it. It is the opposite of secretive or opaque. Now let's change that definition around. Let's spiritualize it. And let's say that it's lives that the light of Jesus can pass through. That which is transparent allows Jesus to clearly be seen through it. And so that's our goal today, is to understand that Jesus wants to shine like light through our lives. Let's look at a couple of examples of Job. I'm going to start with chapter 3 and just a couple of verses. They'll be on the wall behind me. The first thing about Job, and we talked about this last week, is that he wished to be dead over and over again. Many times you'll see this. I read one last week. Let's just look at verses 6 through 8. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing. And so sometimes you get so depressed, sometimes you're so sick, that you feel like life is not worth living. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would guess that many of us have felt that way. I will tell you in a moment of transparency that I have felt that way on a couple of occasions, and sometimes intensely. And then I wait, obviously, because I'm still standing here. And later on, I realize, man, that was such a dumb thought. That was so stupid. And I'm so thankful that I did not give in to that intense emotion at that time. But Job shares that. And so, like I said last week, he's not some guy that just suffers and everything's great and he's got a big smile on his face the whole time. No, he's talking openly about how he feels in his suffering. And so that gives us a little comfort that we can express those kind of intense emotions as well. He expresses fear also in chapter 3 and verse 25. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. And so we could say, I would argue, that Job is courageous. And I would tell you that courage is not denying our fears, but rather facing those fears. And so you don't see Job shrink away from saying, this is what concerns me, this is what I'm afraid of. Rather, he enunciates it, and he still says things like, oh, my favorite one is, yea, though, obviously I learned it in the King James, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's the intense faith that Job had, that even though he's got all this fear that he might die, and all this fear that everything he's had economically has been wiped out, and relationally his wife tells him to curse God and die, his kids are all dead, even when that type of intense suffering, he still displays courage and an intense faith. Our Lord Jesus, we want to draw some parallels to Jesus today. We'll look at a few New Testament scriptures in just a moment, but at this point I think of when he's in the garden, he says, Father, and you can hear him almost crying out, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so whether it's the perfect life of our Lord Jesus or the example of Job, giving voice to fears is not a sin. It's not wrong. Now, we live in the United States of America. We live in a land of rugged individualism. We live in a land that our historians call a period of our time manifest. Transparent, manifest destiny. And so part of all that thinking, part of our culture, is that we don't express our fears. It's not manly. Maybe in some level, in some thoughts, it's not American. And yet when we see the perfect example of our Lord Jesus, he recognized that what was about to happen was painful, and the human part of Jesus resisted that. When we see the example of Job, we know that he could say that he was fearful for what God was taking him through. And so I would tell you that it's not the expression of our fear, it's the expression of our faith that's more important. That in spite of my fear, I'm going to trust God. No matter what happens, I will trust God. We go to the end of the book. The last argument, really starts in late in the 20s. In chapter 30, Job expresses surprise at his pain. Look at chapter 30, verse 19. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. And so Job could express his anger and disappointment with both God and man. And you and I do the same thing. We're surprised at our suffering. I talked about this last week. We're surprised that we're suffering, and yet Jesus promised us that it would come. And so we should not be surprised. We should be cast on our knees to ask God for the faith to cling to him in spite of what's going on in our lives. Let's look at one more. In chapter 42, Job confesses his own ignorance. He finally gets to the point where he says, man, there's so much I don't know. Chapter 42 and verse 3 says, therefore, I have said what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is really the end. This is the last chapter. It's the end of Job's story, but it's also the beginning of his blessing. And the end comes only when he sees himself as God sees him. And so this process of Job's life, remember at the beginning, Satan said, this man, he'll curse you. And he never does, but he does understand that he had an image of God that wasn't full, that wasn't complete. And so God takes him through this time of intense suffering, and he perfects in Job that understanding that Job had of who God is and what he's like. And that changes Job. And he can step back and he can say those words. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And so some of us come to church here every Sunday or many Sundays, and we hear a lot about God, and we might even listen to Christian radio, or we might have families that talk about God. And that's good, that's great, but it's not complete. And so what the Spirit of God is calling you to today is not just to be satisfied with hearing words, but to be satisfied by seeing him, to seeing who he is and what he's like, what he's really like. You know, this week I had the misfortune of a birthday, and so I'm not quite as old as Ken, but I'll be there. We have this like 10-year joke going back and forth. That's one of the story, but ask him about it. And you know, it's one of those, it's not quite 50. I'm 49 as of last Thursday. It's not quite the clarifying birthday, but it's getting really close, right? You're thinking, wow, 49, you know, if I live twice as long as I've lived now, I'll be like old, right? And as I thought a lot about this summer, not so much about the birthday, but just where I am in my life, I thought, man, I don't know how much time I have left. I might have a year, 10 years, 30 years. I don't know. I'm not even that concerned about it. What I'm concerned about is how do I want to spend the rest of my time? Some of you here in your 20s and 30s, your teens, you have the same question. It's just as you get older, that question becomes a little bit more irrelevant. And I told Kelly, I said, man, I do not want to spend my life just hearing about God. I do not want to spend my life just having some kind of outward show of his grace. Man, I want to know him intensely. I want to know him fully. I want to know him in a way that just changes my life. We listened to a lot of Francis Chan messages this summer, and one of the things he said to me that spoke so much to me is, I won't get the quote right, but I would just hope the rest of my life that people look back and they say, there's no way he could have done that without the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. Is that your goal? Because I don't want to live an empty life, whatever time I have left. I don't want to live when it just talks about the words. You know, the first couple of decades of my Christian walk were really focused on words. what words you could pray with and what translation you read. And those were things that were so important to me 20 years ago. If you'd known me when I first got married 27 years ago, I don't know why she married me. I was such a jerk. I was much more focused on the outward and not the inward. Hearing the words, but not seeing Jesus for who he is. Just in a second moment of transparency, I'll tell you that this past May and June were just hard for us. I've told a few people that Kelly and I went out for a walk one night, and we were talking about the ministry that we're responsible for. And, at the end of this year, we're not going to have a building, we don't think. And our grantor has been very, very generous to us, let us know that this last grant was the last one that we would get from them. And so we were faced with a lot of struggles. And frankly, it's not a biblical phrase, but that burnout phrase that people use. I'm not sure I understand what that means, and I don't know the definition, but I know I felt it. And we were walking along, and I said, honey, do you realize at the end of this year we're going to have no money and no building? And potentially. Those are my fears. And I said, we could really be out of business as a ministry. And we took a few steps, and it was one of those simultaneous moments where we both said the same thing. And the thing that we said was, I think I could be okay with that. And we both laughed, burst into laughter, and like, okay, this is bad. This is really bad. We've gotten to such a point that we are not worried about whether that ministry continues, a ministry that we've poured our lives into for just 5 years. And so we recognized that what we were doing was just too much, too fast, fill in the blanks. Many of you have told me what you see, and you're right. And so we took those 90 days off in June, July, and August, and we both sat down and said, we need not to worry about any controversy. And so if there were any controversies that came up here, and I was silent, it's because of this reason. We need to just fill our minds with who God is and what he's like. And if you're to the point where you're just like not sure you want to go on with Jesus, you're not sure that it's worth the sacrifice, you're not sure that your suffering is commensurate with the blessings that you're feeling, I would just encourage you to do the same thing. Sometimes when we wrestle with these things like Job is doing, and we try to understand who God is and what he's like, and with our futile minds and these finite thinking that we have, we're going to get really frustrated. And so I would just encourage you to go back and just focus on who he is and what he's like. Focus on worshiping him, praying through the Psalms, going back and just reading. I'm not telling you not to read part of the scriptures, but if you're in that position, maybe you're reading some of the New Testament, the corrective parts of the New Testament might not be what you need. Maybe what you need is the devotional part, just to get back in touch with Jesus. And so we read a lot of books, and we listened to a lot of ministry, and we both felt, well, she felt very recovered, I felt somewhat recovered by the end of the summer. And that's really where this message was birthed out of. Let's go on and talk about why transparency. There's a couple of things that occurred to me this summer, and I want to share those with you. And some of you might take me to task on a few of these, and I respect that. I invite you to do that. But let me just say three things that I'm thinking, that I see, and that I feel like the Holy Spirit's saying about this term transparency. The first one is it's clearly, and I don't think this is something you can argue, it's clearly the key to humility. And so if you see someone that's living a life that looks pretty spiritual, if you see someone who's living a life of sacrifice and a life that appears to be godly, how do you respond to that person? We always judge ourselves by each other, even though the scripture tells us that it's a mistake. Judging themselves by themselves, they are not wise. And yet, when we see someone, I hear this a lot. Well, I'm not like Billy Graham. Well, no kidding, His kids aren't like Billy Graham. You're not called to be like Billy Graham. You're called to be like Jesus Christ. So the key to humility is really being able to say, I struggle. And so when we get together for these, we call them men showers. My girls love that term, man showers. See, Kara's cracking up already. When we invite guys over before they get married, women, I don't know what your showers are like. I guess I have to go to one next Saturday. But who invented this term, couple showers? Wrong. In any event, when we have these men showers, the guys get around in my backyard or my living room, and we talk openly. And those are times of great blessing for me. Because I recognize there's some guys there that I consider to be spiritual fathers, There's guys that I consider to be, really farther, much farther ahead on that on their walk with God. And yet when they talk about their struggles and when they talk about their failures, man, that's great. And so it's the key to humility. The second thing about transparency is that it's really the antidote to, and what I want to say is there's a legalism that's obvious, and we preach about that a lot. But there's another kind of legalism that's not as obvious. And forgive me, I'm going to probably step on some toes. Somebody told me to be blunt a couple weeks ago, so here's blunt. Some of us are unintended legalists. And I don't think you're responsible for the way other people perceive you, per se, but if Romans 14 is true, that we need to be sensitive to those that are weaker in the faith, then I would just ask us to consider this. And I think the key to this is transparency. So let me explain what in the world is he talking about. Sometimes we have an exercise before God, and we carry that out, and we should. But there are times where people see that, and they think, oh, well, I'm not doing that, and so therefore I must not be good enough Christian. Now, I could pick on a lot of personal examples, and then you would never let me speak here again, and you probably wouldn't shake hands with me afterwards. So let me pick on one I don't see here, and let the Holy Spirit of God take that parallel, and if there's something in your life that he's speaking to you about, great. I have friends who won't write out the word God. You've seen this, right? They'll write G-D. And they have a conviction before God, similar to some of the rabbis, that they won't write out the name of God. And so they carry that forward from some of the practices of the rabbis, and as they would write the scriptures, as they would copy the scriptures. And so they won't say the name of God. They won't say Yahweh. And so today, I don't see any scriptural reason why you can't say G-O-D. You can't say Jesus, as long as you're saying it in a reverential way. And yet there are people who have an honest conviction before God that that's wrong. Cool. Let them have it. Nothing wrong with that. I don't have any need nor a basis biblically to go and tell them that they're wrong or that that's a dumb thing to do. Yet there are other people that are younger in their faith that could see those people and say, wow, they must be really godly. And so I need to do what they do. I need to measure myself by those people. That's the unintended part of this. And so I would just tell you that if there's some conviction that you have before God, and it could be a whole host of things on a wide spectrum of practices in our faith, that's great. But can you balance that out by letting people know, people that are close to you, you have to stand up here and announce all your sins, but can you just as clearly communicate that you struggle as well? Can you tell people, yeah, I might, have this conviction before God that I need to always wear a suit and tie to church. Obviously, I don't have that conviction, but some people might. But if that's what you feel like God's telling you, that's great. This is a church that practices enough grace that you can do that. And you can also wear jeans. But if you have that practice and that confidence before God that you're supposed to do something that looks spiritual outside, make sure people know that you struggle as well with other things. Otherwise, they look at you, they put you on some kind of spiritual pedestal. And as soon as you get on a spiritual pedestal, you know what people do around you? They start chipping away at it. And so you'll say, I got this when we first started down at Western Avenue. Oh, you're coming down and spending time here with us at Western Avenue. You must be, people come up and call me father because they're confused theologically. I'm like, you know what? I got 5 kids and they're all struggling to be my kid and they're not all that happy about it most of the time. You do not want to call me father. Okay? I don't wear a collar backwards. And so I've purposely tried to let those people that we minister to know that I screw up a lot. Okay? So I try to be really open about it. I remember when we did a Bible study here, we used to do the Tuesday night men's Bible study that a number of you came to, and I remember telling one time about me losing my temper at somebody in the parking lot. It's a long story, I don't want to repeat it. But they were just, I couldn't believe how they reacted to it. It was like they were laughing at first, and afterwards they told me that they couldn't believe that I would do that. I'm like, seriously? You should drive around behind me more often. You would know that there's a reason why there aren't any Christian bumper stickers back there. You would have to read them very quickly. So it's important that we let people know that there are things that we struggle with, because otherwise they try to hold themselves up to the standard of us. And that's an awful, awful standard. The only standard that we hold ourselves up to is Jesus Christ and Him alone and His Word. The third thing I want to say about suffering is that, now I gotta be honest with you, somebody here said this, and I don't know who. Because it got repeated. Dana Johnson told me that somebody told Kelly what I'm about to say. And I thought, man, that is so beautiful. I'm going to share it. So whoever it was that said it, I'd love to give you credit, but I don't know who you are. Suffering is dispersed in the community of believers. When I'm suffering and you come alongside me, you, in some small way, take some of that suffering off my shoulders. I love that thought. And there's a transparency that's implied there, that you're willing to take some of that. I'll give you a couple of examples, and I'll probably embarrass some people here. Kelly's brother died at 40 years of age, had a heart attack and died in his bed. And it was an hour away in Defiance, Ohio. Her brother had never, I don't think, ever been in this building before. Her parents had been here once or twice. And her brother was incredibly introverted and very, I don't know, maybe agoraphobic. I'm not qualified to make this kind of judgments. He hated going out in public with people. And so there was this small funeral with all the family that came in Defiance, and the kids were all quite small. And I was upstairs watching the kids while Kelly was mourning with her family, greeting out-of-town relatives. And then I heard someone say with a lot of enthusiasm, it's my son. I think it was Josh, the oldest one, came running up the steps. He's probably 12 at the time. He said, Dad, those guys from church are here. I said, well, who do you mean? He said, well, that guy with all the white hair, he's here, and that guy with all the black hair, he's here. I'm like, who is that? And it was Earl and Lou. And they drove an hour out of their way to come in and mourn with us. They shared in some of that suffering. And there was just this, like, I don't want to overstate this, but there was just like this current of emotion that, oh, good. Somebody that we know and we know who loves Jesus is coming here to suffer with us. Or a few years ago when our son Ben was in St. Luke's, many of you came up and sat with us and prayed with us. And it just felt like you were not just sharing in our suffering, but you're actually taking some of it. It doesn't mitigate the pain that we were feeling, but there's such a confidence in knowing that you're willing to share in that. And so when we suffer as Christians, isn't it wonderful that we don't suffer alone? The New Testament tells us, but God so composed the body that members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We share in each other's suffering. And we do that when we're transparent with one another. Can we look at this concept in the New Testament for just a moment? If you would just think about Jesus for just a moment. I want to just throw a couple of things out there very quickly. There's three things I look at in the Gospel of John that we've been teaching through for the last year and a half or so. And we talk about transparency with Jesus. We see that he is very open about his emotions and about his humanness. But he's not open about sin because he never sinned. He could not sin. But in John 2, we see him in the temple acting aggressively, if not angrily. In John 4, we see that he was weary of the journey, and he stopped at a well about noon in the heat of the day and talked to a woman while his disciples went on to get food to revive his strength or his energy. In John 11, we see that Jesus wept. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time on this topic about Jesus weeping. I want to read, this is a long text, and I've taken some of the text and shortened it for time. So you can turn to John 11 or you can just listen. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. But when Jesus heard it, he said, now think about this in terms of suffering, because there's some lessons here in one of my favorite stories of the New Testament that I think helped me so much in terms of the suffering. Think about what Jesus does here. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So let me read that again, and I'm going to read it as it says, but when I say that this illness, you could put in this bankruptcy or this marriage relationship or this family relationship or this job or whatever it is that you're suffering with, whatever suffering you have in your life, think about it in the same context that Jesus is talking about the impending death of his friend Lazarus. This illness, this whatever, does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Man, I don't know how to say it with enough emphasis, but that is the purpose of our suffering. That's the whole role of why we suffer in this life. It's so that the glory of God may be revealed, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Now, think about that. Here's an if-then statement. If, and it says it very emphatically, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So, that's the then. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Does that blow your mind? Because you and I would say, if you love Lazarus and you love Martha and Mary, and you hear that Lazarus is sick, you get up from whatever you're doing and you run to them and you heal the sickness. But because Jesus loved them so much, he delayed 2 more days. Because he loves you so much, sometimes he delays. Sometimes he lets children be abused. Sometimes he lets marriages get into a point of pain and conflict, sometimes physical. Sometimes he allows us to suffer physical illness. All of the time, he allows us to die. And I hear in my text machine and my email machine filled up this week with a lot of these kind of questions. Why? Why does he allow this? And I want to say that on one very important level, that these human minds cannot grasp the answer to that question. I firmly believe that. I believe that you will know as you are known at a future date. But for now, what I know, let me just repeat it again, is because Jesus loves me, because he loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary, he delayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there. Again, this is a crazy statement. I'm glad that fill in the blank suffering. For what purpose? Look at the text with me if you're there. Verse 14, 15. For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. You may believe. What I told one of the people that sent me a message this week is that it all goes back to the garden. It goes back to God wanting to have a relationship with man. It goes back to God coming down to the garden in the cool of the day and saying, Adam, where are you? And that because of sin, Adam was hiding from God. And if you look at John 9, the disciples say, why is this man blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus looks at him like, oh man. Neither. He's blind so that the glory of God can be revealed. And so why did you suffer as a child? Why did you suffer physically this week? I mean, Doug's sitting here that's had chemo in the last couple of weeks. I believe, I might have facts a little bit wrong, he's shaking his head. There's a lot of intense suffering right here in this room right now. And we try to reconcile that a loving God wouldn't let me suffer, and so there must be something wrong. And what I want to say to you is, no, that's not what the Bible says over and over again. He was glad that he stayed there so that they would believe. And so it goes back to the garden because God wants that relationship with you that's intense, that's personal, that's daily, that's real. That's the way I want to live the rest of my life. And for reasons that I can't fully express or explain or understand, that involves suffering. Sometimes terrible, unfair suffering. And yet, the purpose for all of that is that we might believe. Now, when Jesus came in verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You ever feel that way? If God had just intervened, the suffering wouldn't have happened. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then that shortest verse, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could he not have opened the eyes of the blind man who also kept this man from dying? Absolutely. He could have. He could have caused my dad's plane not to crash. He could have whatever suffering you have in your life, he could have intervened. And yet he didn't, and he didn't for a purpose and a reason. In this story, it says in verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so I can't sit here and explain why that painful thing happened in my life or your life. I don't have the capacity intellectually, emotionally, or spiritually, and neither do you, to understand why you have suffering in your life. But what I can tell you emphatically is the words that Jesus said to Martha and Mary. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's the important point. Whatever the suffering is in your life, God wants to bring glory into that suffering. He doesn't want us just to wallow around wondering why did this happen. What he wants for us is to come to a point of healing and emotional and spiritual peace with that suffering, that we say, yeah, this terrible event happened to me, but praise God, I love Jesus anyways. That's what Job said. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job could say that I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that there is a purpose and a cause, not so much a cause, a purpose and a blessing in the suffering. And my job is to live it out in this life. And so I can't go back into your past and take away that pain. I can't do it. It's not possible. And you can't do it. And God chooses not to do it. And some of us sit back and say, well, then I don't want to obey. I don't want to worship a God who won't go back and take away my pain. But what I can promise you is not so much a God who's going to go back, but a God who comes with you and goes forward. A God who says, you know, what happened to you grieves me. John 11 blows my mind for ways that I'll never understand, because God, Jesus, knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus, and yet twice it says he was sorrowful, and it says that he wept. He was impressed, if I can use that word. He was staggered by the pain that the people around him felt. He was staggered by the pain that he and his humanity felt as well. And he knew he was going to resurrect him. And so whatever pain you have in your life, whatever terrible tragedy, and there are some unbelievable tragedies sitting here in this room, not you as people, but your history. Let me be really clear. Some of it's unbelievable. It's indefensible in our human psyches. But I know what God wants, and that is to bring glory out of it. Is there anything more beautiful than to see a person whose life has been completely wrecked by the behavior of other people or by the illness within their own bodies? Is there nothing more beautiful than to see someone like that who says, you know what, I trust God. I'm going to worship Jesus. I'm going to live the rest of my life for Jesus anyways. And then when someone like Satan or other people come in and try to say, what kind of God is that would do that to you? They say, he's a God that I can trust. He's a God that feels everything that I've ever felt, yet without sin. He's a God that I love and who loves me back. That's the kind of faith that we want to inspire in each and every one of us today. It's the kind of faith that I aspire to as well. I've got like 2 minutes left and like another hour here. Think about Mark 9 for just a second. We don't have time to develop this fully, but write it down. We'll look at it later. I mentioned this last week. The disciples have this man who brings this child, and this child is troubled spiritually and physically. He's troubled in great and dramatic ways. In fact, the spirit that's inhabiting that child's body and mind throws him into the fire, throws him into the water so that he can be killed. And this man brings this child to the disciples of Jesus and says, do something for my boy. And they can't. And Jesus comes down off the mountain, and he's confronted with the situation. He gets exasperated. Oh, man. He says, this kind comes up by prayer and fasting. It's a dependence on God. That's how you get healing from this. You don't get healing from this by reading good books or thinking good thoughts or being around good people. You get healing from this. This suffering and all other suffering by spending time depending on Jesus. This kind, he says, comes out only by prayer and fasting. And so this Jesus looks at this man and he says, Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And then the man says, but if you can do anything, not good words for Jesus. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cries out and says, I believe, help my unbelief. There's some of you here today that are angry at what I said earlier, that I can't explain your suffering, but I just encourage you to trust God through it. And so what I want to say to you when you're angry, because I get that way, you know, this is weird. I didn't tell my wife this the other day. 49 years old. I wake up Thursday morning on my 49th birthday. And you know what I was thinking about? 42 years later, I was thinking about my father. I was thinking, man, I wish I had a father today. I wish I could get a phone call from my grandfather, or my father, or somebody who loves me in my life. And so, and I realized, this is a crazy thought, you know? I'm not going to hear from my father. I'm not going to see my father this side of the grave. And so what I have to cry out is, God, I don't understand why that happened, but I want to be like this man. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I can state publicly and with great emotion that I believe what Jesus has done. I believe that he's done these things for my blessing, but I have so much unbelief that it just clouds my mind as well. And so my prayer to God, my plea to God, and my request of my brothers and sisters is, keep reminding me how wonderful Jesus is. Strengthen my faith. Be with me. I really don't have time to share the whole thing, but some of us were emailing back and forth about a Puritan writer that I've loved for years, and he wrote some just amazing things. He was really known as a great pastor. His name's Samuel Rutherford. And if you like, later I can email you some things from him. But he had an occasion to write to a family that just lost a baby. And I shared these words with our children this past winter when they lost their baby. And I'll just read a section of it. It's long and it's old English. He commands you to weep. And that princely one took up to heaven with him a man's heart to be a compassionate high priest. The cup you drink was at the lip of sweet Jesus, and he drank of it. You are not to think it a bad bargain for your beloved daughter that she died. She has gold for copper and brass, eternity for time. I pray for you today. You would have the relationship with Jesus Christ that would feel like you are the wealthiest man or woman in the world. That the gold of that relationship, that walk with God, would be so much more valuable to you, so superior to all the suffering and the doubts that you have. Because those things are, as Rutherford says, they're just like copper and brass. They're just cheap metal. And the relationship and the blessings that Jesus Christ has for you is like fine gold. That's the relationship that he wants for you. Now, just in closing, we won't share the rest of this, but last week, can I tell you, I was a little discouraged. I want so much to be in a community of believers that just sees God as who he is, that he's real. And would the music team come up here as we're closing? That a call to prayer is responded to out of hearts that are not shy, that are not unwilling to be transparent. And so I asked for prayer last week. Maybe I wasn't very clear in what I was asking, but I would just hope that there would be a willingness to come up and just ask for prayer for ourselves. So I've asked the elders and their wives if they would come up today and during the song or afterwards, if there's something that you're suffering with, something you don't understand about God, just something that you want to cry out and say, Lord, why? And if you want to walk through this with other people, I would just pray that this message of transparency would just cause you to be transparent. Artificially, but ask God, is this something where you could come together with your brothers and sisters and just agree together on something that you need in your life, something that you're struggling with? And so I would just encourage you, as we sing this last song, if you've got anything that's troubling you or concerning you, come on up, men with men, women with women, and let's just pray together. Can we do that? Let's sing this last worshipful song to our God.